Well, let's head back to that journey to the cross then as we open our Bibles together at the passage we read, Luke chapter 23. And we're looking at those verses from verse 13 through to verse 31. As Jesus heads to the cross, various people are caught up in the events. And their stories then are brought into the gospel accounts. And the gospel accounts, of course, don't tell us about them without reason. They all have things to teach us. They all have lessons to bring to us, truths to make clear to us. They all show us, in many ways, the way in which we're all caught up in the events of the cross. They show us the issues that Jesus' death and suffering raised for all of us. And so this morning, as we continue in Luke's account, then I want us to think about three people and then one group of people who are caught up in the events of Jesus' heading to the cross, and to think about what they teach us, the questions that they ask of every one of us here this morning. So first of all, we're going to think about Pilate, the Roman governor. Thought a little bit about him last week, but we need to think a bit more this morning. Then we're going to think about Barabbas, that notorious prisoner, the man who should have died that day. Then we're going to think about Simon, a Cyrenian, who just happens to be caught up in this event and has to carry the cross for Jesus. And then finally, we're going to think about this group of people, the daughters of Jerusalem, who mourn as Jesus is led out to be crucified. So first of all then, let's think about Pilate, verse 13 following. So Pilate is the Roman governor. We know from the secular history books that he was appointed by Emperor Tiberius. He was the governor in Judea for about 10 years from 26 AD to 36 AD. The Jews were a difficult people to manage. They, perhaps above all people, didn't like being ruled over. And so there was a lot of tension in the air. There were quite a few rebellions that went on amongst the people that had to be quashed. You may remember that back in chapter 13 and verse 1, Pilate is actually already being mentioned there, where he speaks about we're told about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So he was often quite hard on the people. They didn't like him very much. He was quite insensitive to the Jewish sensitivity. So we know from the secular history books that when he turned up, he put a lot of Roman standards, Roman flags around Jerusalem, which really got the people backs up. And he even had shields with the Roman gods on them put into the temple. So he was a man who was he was quite an able governor. He loved his power. He wanted to be popular, but wasn't very popular. But it was that led to him doing what he did, as we'll see in a while. So this is the man then who's got to judge. This is the man who's got to decide what happens to Jesus. And what sort of judge is he then? Well, he's a reluctant judge. He's an unjust judge. He's a weak judge. He's reluctant. This case is brought to him. And as I mentioned a bit last week, he's reluctant, really, to deal with Jesus and to come to a decision about Jesus. He tries to give it to other people to deal with. So in John's gospel, John chapter 4, chapter 18, verse 31, when they first bring Jesus to Pilate, he says to them, well, you take him and deal with him. You know, this is a matter for you. You Jews, you can deal with it. I'm not interested in this. You deal with it. Now, we know that the Jews weren't happy with that because they didn't have the power to put him to death. But he tries to, you deal with it. And then we saw last week, didn't we, earlier on in this chapter, that when he hears that Herod's in town and Jesus is from Galilee, he sends him off to Herod. Let's let Herod deal with him. Now, that doesn't work out either, does it? Because Herod sends him back. He hasn't got anything out of Jesus. But he's a reluctant judge. He just wants somebody else to deal with it. And I wonder, I think I asked you this last week, perhaps you're like that, even as you come along to church. You know, you don't want to have to think too much about Jesus. You know, you come, perhaps you're brought along here, or whatever reason you come along, and you don't really, you want to just not really think about Jesus Christ, not really come to any decision about him. That's a dangerous position to be in this morning. Because Jesus demands that we make some decision concerning him. What are we going to make of him? What are we going to say about him? The fact, of course, is that we can't avoid him forever. Because the Bible says one day we're going to have to stand before him. He's going to come as our judge. But then as this passage begins then, Pilate, having been unable to sort of hand him over to Herod, calls the people to hear his verdict. So he gathers the chief priests, we're told in verse 13, and the rulers and the people, and he tells them that having examined Jesus, he's decided that he's not guilty of the things of which they're accusing him. Even Herod has come to the same conclusion, he says. And so in verse 16, look at verse 16, he says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Clearly he's hoping, isn't he, that chastising Jesus, just punishing him a bit, will satisfy the people and they'll be happy with that. But of course, they're far from happy with that. So look at verse 18. They cry out, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Now, we know that Pilate was also trying to avoid dealing with Jesus by making Jesus the prisoner that was released at the Passover. We know that it was sort of traditional for the governor to release one prisoner at the Passover. And he seeks to make Jesus that one. But they're not going to have it, are they? So now they're shouting, verse 21, crucify him. Crucify him. Now, just stop and think of that for a moment. This was the most horrible, painful form of execution known at the time. And that's what his enemies want for him. They're not satisfied just to get rid of him. They want him to suffer. They want him to be humiliated. And then again, look, verse 22. When they're calling for his crucifixion, Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? Pilate states, I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. That should have been the end of the matter. In fact, he shouldn't have been chastised. If he's an innocent man, he shouldn't have been punished at all. But they just get louder and louder and more insistent. And so in verse 24, what do we read? But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. He delivered Jesus to their will. Now you perhaps know what that famous picture Matthew records for us. Perhaps your children remember this about Pilate. He then gets a bowl, doesn't he, and symbolically washes his hands in their presence and says, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. Was he innocent? He wasn't innocent at all. He's the judge. He's the judge, isn't he? His job is to administer justice, to defend, defend the innocent and condemn the guilty. Not hand over an innocent man to an angry mob. So we say, why did he do it? He knows he's innocent. He knows what's right, but he hands him over. Why does he do it? Well, if you turn to Mark's gospel, Mark tells us, Mark chapter 15 and verse 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 15 says this. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Wanting to please the crowds. That's what ultimately motivates him. He wants to keep them happy. He wants to be popular. Perhaps he wants to be well thought of. And so he hands him over. You know, that's often how people are like that, aren't they? That's what they do with Jesus is determined by the crowds. Determined by what people will think of them. They know that if they come down on the side of Jesus, if you like, if they trust him, their friends are going to laugh at them. Their reputation's going to be in tatters. Their family might think they've gone mad. Society will certainly be against them. And so they're more concerned about the opinion of people than trusting in Jesus. And I wonder perhaps if you're like that this morning. You've come here, but and you know the truth about Jesus. Perhaps you've heard it. Perhaps some of you young people, you've heard it lots of times, and you know that it's true. And yet you know that if you trust Jesus and follow him and give your life to him and say, I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you know what people around you will think. You know what your friends will think. They'll laugh at you. You know that you're going to be living in a world that's against Jesus and increasingly against the Bible's teaching. And you think, I don't know if I can do that. Well, be warned. See this tragic figure, Pilate. Remember Jesus' words on that occasion? My friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and have after that have no more that they can do. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So here's Pilate, the governor. That's how he treats Jesus. Let's think about Barabbas, verses 18 and 19 and verse 25. You see, who should have died that day? A man called Barabbas should really have died that day, shouldn't he? Who is Barabbas? Well, he's the sort of man that you wouldn't like to meet in a dark Jerusalem alleyway. That's who Barabbas is. Matthew describes him as a notorious prisoner. So he's not just a prisoner, he's a notorious prisoner. He's the prisoner that people were talking about. People would hold their breath when he came by. He's a notorious prisoner. He's known and feared. We are told he's been involved in a rebellion. We're told he's a murderer. John tells us he's a thief, he's a robber. So he's not just a sort of noble freedom fighter, he's a crook. He's an all-round nasty guy. But he's been caught up with. The Romans have got him. They've chained him. They've imprisoned him. And he's in prison, no doubt, awaiting execution. I mean, that's what they did. So, you know, they didn't have a debate about what to do with murderers and rebels. They just put them to death. And he's waiting. His turn is coming. His cross is waiting. He's going to die. And all he can do is wait. Imagine that. Knowing you're going to die. What a desperate man. Who should have died that day? Who should have been there between those two thieves? Should have been Barabbas, shouldn't it? He's the one deserving of death. And yet he goes free. I was thinking about it. We can imagine him in his prison cell. Perhaps he can hear, I mean, we don't know for sure, but perhaps he could hear the cries, all that's going on outside, something of the commotion. He can hear his name being called. We know the Gospels tell us they were shouting his name, Barabbas, Barabbas. And perhaps he can hear that. And then perhaps he can hear them say, crucify him, crucify him. And perhaps he's thinking, are they speaking about me? And then he can hear the soldiers come to his door and his cell opens. You know, is this the moment? And then amazingly, he's released. Clemency is given. He's set free, a murderer, a rebel, a notorious prisoner, a thief. And he goes free. How do you think about that? And in his place, Jesus dies. The innocent one. The one who Pilate has said time and time again, he's not worthy of death. He's not worthy of death. He's not deserving of death. He's done nothing wrong. And he dies. He dies. Now, why did that? Is that just an accident? Is that just a sort of a interesting coincidence? No, of course not. We're given a picture in that, aren't we, of what's going on at the cross, because Jesus isn't just dying for one man. He's dying for a countless number, isn't he? He's dying for all who put their trust in him. He's dying for his people. He's giving his life a ransom for many. You see, we deserve to die, don't we? We deserve judgment. We deserve the wrath of God. And yet he takes it in our place. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Barabbas to be set free? Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, you ought to be able to get it a bit, shouldn't you? Because, well, something even more wonderful has happened to us. We've been set free, haven't we? From sin, from judgment. We're going to sing at the end of the service. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, followed thee. Can I ask you this morning, can I put it like this? Are you still in the prison cell? Are you still chained and bound? Well, you need Jesus to set you free. Can I ask you this morning, have you come to the point where you acknowledge that you need Jesus to take your place? If we're Christians here this morning, that's the point we've come to, haven't we? Where we go, I deserve to die, but Jesus has taken my place. Oh, are you sat here this morning going, Hugh, I'm not a notorious prisoner. You know, I'm not a murderer. You know, in fact, I'm a little bit offended that you might compare me in any way whatsoever to Barabbas. Are you like that? Are you just perhaps thinking like that a bit this morning? If I was to say to you, you know, you're pictured here in Barabbas, would you go, oh, well, I'm not very happy about that? Or are you sat there as I'm stood here saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? In fact, I'm not happy to be compared to Barabbas, because if the truth were known about me, I might not come out very well in the comparison. I mean, I know my heart. I know my sins. I know my secrets. I know things that you don't know. And I'm very glad you don't know them. And I need Jesus to stand in my place. And I'm thankful that he has. What did we sing? In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Did you mean that when you sang that this morning? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Simon of Cyrene, let's think about him for a moment. Verse 26. I mean, he just appears for one brief verse, doesn't he? Suddenly caught up in this scene. Now again, we know from John's Gospel that Jesus begins, doesn't he, carrying the cross himself. John 19:17 says, and he bearing his cross went out to the place of the skull. That's what had to happen, didn't it? When you were crucified, you would carry at least the cross beam of the cross to the place where you were going to be crucified. And that's how Jesus begins. But clearly, he just can't carry it all of the way. He's too weak. I mean, it's incredible to think, isn't it? The one who created the world, the one to whom power belongs in his humanity, is too weak to carry on and carry the cross. And so they compel this man, Simon, a Cyrenian, we're told, to carry the cross. Now, Cyrene is an area in northern Africa. He's a long way from home. We imagine he's probably come up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he's coming in from the countryside, we're told, into Jerusalem. And suddenly he's caught up, isn't he? He might have thought, to start with, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. And suddenly a Roman soldier goes, you, come here. And when a Roman soldier said, you, come here, you didn't go, well, I'm not me. I'm off down the road. You came. And you can imagine him, oh, no, why was I in? I just shouldn't have looked at the soldier. And suddenly he's caught up. Is he in the wrong place at the wrong time? No, he's not, is he? He's in the right place at exactly the right moment. I'm sure that Simon of Cyrene would be eternally thankful that he was in that place at that moment. Why do I say that? Well, turn back to Mark again. Mark chapter 15 again and verse 21. Mark 15 and verse 21. They compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why does Mark say that? Well, it would make no sense, would it, unless Alexander and Rufus were known to the people that Mark was writing his gospel for initially. I don't think one of the disciples, during the sort of crucifixion scene, went up to Simon of Cyrene and said, can I just have your name and the name of your two sons, just in case we in the future write a gospel account of what happened? He's known, isn't he, afterwards? Clearly he is. Very early church history and church tradition states that these two sons were believers and well known in the church. Mark's gospel is often linked to the church in Rome. Again, early church history, church tradition has it that Mark was in Rome writing his gospel under the guidance of Peter. And certainly, if you turn to Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, sends greetings to a Rufus there. Now, we don't know for sure, we're not told in the Bible, but certainly the early church fathers thought that that was the Rufus, so the son of Simon of Cyrene. So in Romans 16, verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So Rufus and Alexander are believers. His mum is a believer. She's probably helped Paul at some time, which is why Paul calls her, and my mother, not literally, but a sort of mother in the faith. So from Simon of Cyrene being in the wrong place at the wrong time, but the right place at the right time, is converted, and his sons are converted, and they're known in the church, and his wife is converted, and they're together in the gospel because of that. And it's a reminder, isn't it, of that's what the gospel, that's what the cross was all about. Changing people's lives, changing people's destinies, bringing men and women and boys and girls into fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that in the sovereignty of God, none of us are in the wrong place at the wrong time, really. God's perfect timing is perfect in every way. The fact that you're here in this building this morning is not an accident. It's not chance, any more than Simon of Cyrene was by accident and chance when he happened to be in that place at that moment. The Lord's brought you here today to hear me preach. Not very well, but he's brought you here to hear it. Just at the right time, at the right moment. This idea of carrying the cross has already come up in Luke, hasn't it? Just turn back to Luke chapter 9 with me. Verse 23. Jesus has said this, hasn't he? Luke 9:23. You children know this. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he is himself destroyed or lost? So Jesus says, you're going to be my disciple? You're going to follow me? Then you need to know this. There's going to be a cross to carry. There's a cross to carry. Yes, faith, I save you freely. It's by faith, but faith means giving up everything. Abandoning everything, surrendering your life, giving up your life, being ready to die for me. That's what he means, isn't he? But following Jesus involves a cost, sacrifice, laying down your life, handing it over to Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you taken up that cross? That's what Jesus calls you to. And know this, that whatever cross you have to bear, whatever sacrifice you have to give, however much it hurts, whatever the cost, it is nothing, is it, compared to what Jesus took for you. And just as the cross led to the crown for Jesus, so it will for us. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're holding out from following Jesus because you know there's a cross. Well, remember what we just read. Jesus went on, didn't he? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? And yet he himself is lost. Let's think briefly about this last group. So we've thought about Pilate and Barabbas and Simon. Now the daughters of Jerusalem. This section's unique to the Gospel of Luke. And it shows us that not everyone was calling for Jesus to be crucified. Not everyone was as callous and hard-hearted as Pilate and the religious leaders and those that they stirred up. And Luke focuses here, doesn't he, particularly on the women, as he often has, and he will again, actually, when it comes to the cross and the resurrection. And this time, it's those that Jesus calls the daughters of Jerusalem, doesn't he, in verse 28? Those who came from and lived in Jerusalem. And they're weeping. And they're lamenting. And yet, what does Jesus say? This is the first time Jesus has spoken in our passage, isn't it? Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He's not telling them off for weeping. Of course, it's natural that they would weep, but it's showing, isn't it, that Jesus, even as he's going to the cross, isn't thinking just about himself and what he's going to bear. He's thinking about these people and what they're going to know. Back in chapter 21, you may remember that we saw Jesus' teaching and warning about the destruction of Jerusalem. It was going to come in AD 40. And, you know, he says, didn't he, about how the temple was going to be destroyed and no stone left on top of one another. And he's prophesying that this is coming. Judgment's coming. And we saw at the time, didn't we? It's a just judgment for how they're going to treat Jesus. And yet we could say a slow judgment, because it doesn't come for quite a while, does it? God's gracious and slow to anger. And so for 40 years, the gospel's preached in Jerusalem before the judgment comes. And so even as Jesus faces his judgment, he's thinking about that judgment. Terrible judgment that was going to come. He's warning them, isn't he? He's not just saying, you wait. He's saying, you be warned. And it's going to be terrible. I mean, what does it say? It's saying, isn't it, that those who are blessed are those without children. I mean, the opposite of what they would normally have thought. Better not to have children in those days. Better to be dead than alive. They'll be calling for the mountains to fall on them. And he ends with that proverb, little proverbial saying in verse 31. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? And you can read the commentaries, and there's 101 different interpretations of what that means. I think it basically means this. You know, if they'll do this to the innocent Son of God, if judgment will come upon him, what will the judgment be like on guilty Jerusalem, which is like ripe for the burning, like dry wood? So this is really teaching that the suffering and death of Jesus, as he faces the wrath of God for us, also reminds us that the judgment will come in the end, won't it, for those who do not repent. The cross not only teaches us that judgment can be avoided, it teaches us that judgment must come. God is holy. Sin matters. I mean, we don't like the idea of judgment day, do we? But really, if you take away the judgment day, it dehumanizes us. Because we're clearly moral beings, aren't we? We're clearly accountable beings. That's how we've been made. That's how we've been created, to give account. We believe in right and wrong and justice. And so as we go to the cross, as we see Jesus heading to the cross, we need also to think about the judgment day. This is happening because God is a just God. Jesus quotes here in verse 30 from Hosea chapter 10, calling for the people calling for the mountains to fall on them. He is not the last one to quote those words or to refer to them, because John in Revelation chapter 6, if you just want to turn there for a moment, we're nearly done, but Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, where John is given a vision of the end, of the judgment day, the final judgment day. And in Revelation 6, verse 16, they hear a people and they say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. It's taking up that theme from Hosea. And hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So here we are. We're not being warned about the judgment of Jerusalem, but we are being warned about the final judgment that the judgment of Jerusalem was just a picture of. And how is Jesus referred to in Revelation 6? The wrath of the Lamb. In other words, we're being reminded that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he is the sacrifice, that he's taken God's wrath, that mercy is available, that wrath can be avoided, that forgiveness and pardon and peace with God can be found. So there's no excuse. But if you will not trust in the death of the Lamb, then you must know the wrath of the Lamb. It's one or the other, isn't it? For every one of us here this morning. You can know the mercy and the grace of the Lamb. You can lay your hand, as it were, on that Lamb and know in him all your sins forgiven and all your judgment taken away. You can know that this morning. But if you will not, then the cross also tells you that you must face the wrath of the Lamb, knowing that there was a way of escape. There was a way of escape. So you see how we're caught up in these with these people. Here's Pilate, and in him we're being reminded, what are we going to do with Jesus Christ? And we look at Barabbas, and we see he is the one who's set free because Jesus takes his place. Are you willing to put yourself alongside Barabbas, as it were? And we look at Simon of Cyrene and we say, here's that call to take up the cross. Follow Jesus. That's what it means to trust him. And we look at these women and we're reminded that judgment's coming and there's only one place to hide. It's at the cross, in Jesus Christ. In him alone. Let's sing together then as we finish this morning. I'm going to sing 566, that hymn I mentioned earlier on. It's a great hymn of Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? And then that's verse 4. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee.